As we come into God's presence in worship today, right where you are, would you just take a moment and think about the things for which you want to thank God? Maybe it's for your health, maybe it's for your family, maybe it's for this church, but God is pleased when we thank Him. So take a moment and just think of those, some of those things for which you thank Him. As you bow before Him, I'm sure there are people or issues or concerns that are on your heart and mind. Things maybe that are just pertain to you or to your family, to your marriage. Would you just commit those to God and ask for His help and His strength and His enabling? As you bow before God, I want you just to think about Him, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, His compassion, His goodness, His grace, His sovereignty, His power, His love. And just praise Him for who He is. Father, You are worthy. Worthy to receive glory and honor and power and blessing. You are worthy of our praise. And Father, we thank You that we bow before our God, who is one we can trust, one we can rely upon. Lord, as we look into Your Word this day, I pray that You would speak to us, challenge us. Pray that we would be inclined to be the people You want us to be because of Your Spirit challenging us and encouraging us and instructing us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of history, there are places that become synonymous with events. Places that, because of what happened in them, become notorious for the situations that took place there. Places like Pearl Harbor. You hear that name and you don't necessarily think of a resort place in Hawaii, though that is certainly a fair thing to think, but about an event that took place in U.S. history. Or maybe Chernobyl, or Bhopal, or Newtown. Each of those are places in and of themselves, and places that to certain people mean certain things, but to most of us, they conjure up an event, something that took place in those places. Oftentimes, and in these particular circumstances, an event that was tragic, that had devastating consequences. And so it is in the course of biblical history with a place that probably most of us are not very familiar with, a place called Kadesh Barnea. Because as you read through the Bible, you discover that at Kadesh Barnea, this place that most of us don't know much about or maybe have never heard anything about, it was a place of tragedy, a pivotal place in the history of God's people. And the thing that made the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea so tragic was not just the choices that were made that didn't have to be made, but the fact that things could have turned out completely differently. For the story of Kadesh Barnea is a story of tragedy, but it could have been a story of triumph and of victory. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at this story of Kadesh Barnea. Because you'll discover that while you may not even know what took place there, all of us have our own Kadeshes. Those places in our lives where things have the potential to go right or wrong. So what is this story? And what does it have to do with us? Well, I invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 13, if you have your Bibles. As most of you know, we have been studying through the Bible on kind of a rapid pace this year. What we're doing is encouraging each of you. You hear it every week, and you're going to hear it. We really want you to be reading your Bible every day. We have a schedule, if you want to follow it, that will take you through the Bible in a year, and that's kind of the schedule that I'm following in my preaching. But the main thing we want from you is to encourage a habit of spending time in the Bible. But according to our schedule, as we're reading through it, we're in the book of Numbers. And quite often, if you've been following along both in the reading and coming here on Sunday mornings, you may realize that when I choose what I'm going to speak on, I have two major things that influence which passage I'll preach on, because we usually cover in the course of reading a half of a book of the Bible, maybe more. So I try to choose a portion of Scripture that either is maybe confusing or a portion of Scripture that is very important in biblical history. As you read through Numbers chapter 13 and 14, this story of what took place at Kadesh Barnea, you'll discover it's not particularly confusing. There's not a whole lot in this story that we can't understand. But this story is a pivotal story. It's a story that not only changes the course of history for the people of Israel, but it's a story that is referred to again and again throughout the Bible. It's Moses mentions it again at the end of the book of Numbers. He talks about it again in the book of Deuteronomy. The psalmists refer to it in the book of Psalms. The prophets talk about this. Paul writes about it. It's in the book of Hebrews. This is a significant event. And my assumption is most of us kind of scratch our heads and say, what is Kadesh Barnea? Well, Kadesh Barnea is about 160 miles southwest of Jerusalem. If you were to go to Israel today and travel 160 miles southwest, you'd be in the middle of the desert. But there in the desert is this oasis, this place, Kadesh Barnea. And it was at this place that this event took place, this tragic event. Now, like I said, to understand it, we need to get a little bit of context. So allow me to give you a quick, rapid-fire context in the course of the Bible, of where we are. Now, we've already said, geographically, we're 160 miles southwest of Jerusalem in the desert. But historically, we are on the verge of something great, because God has made a promise that he is about to deliver on. But to understand that, we have to realize that as you study the Bible, you realize, as we've looked at it, kind of flying through it ourselves, that it all begins in the book of Genesis. And we see in Genesis that God made an idyllic world, a perfect world, a world without sin. And yet, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis talk about how people blew it. They made bad choices, they rebelled against God, and by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, things are all messed up. So God has a plan. A plan to change the world, and he's going to do it through one person and through his family. And this person is a guy by the name of Abraham. And you may recall from your reading or from what we've talked about, Abraham begins over in what is probably modern-day Iraq, in Ur of the Chaldees, and he is called by God, and he's called to go to this place he's never been before, and we know it as Israel or Canaan. And when he shows up there, God gives him a promise. He makes a covenant, an agreement with him. He says, Abraham, you can count on me to do three things. You can count on me to give you this land where you're standing. You can count on me to just give you descendants that will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And you can count on me to use them to influence the world. And the rest of the book of Genesis is how that story unfolds. First with his son Isaac, and then with his son Jacob. And then with Jacob's sons, particularly Joseph. And the book of Genesis, as you may recall, ends in Egypt because there was a great famine in the land, and God had sent Joseph, by virtue of his betrayal of his brothers, to Egypt. First as a slave, and God, being faithful to his covenant with Abraham, took Joseph from being a slave and made him second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph was in a place to invite his family to come to Egypt when a terrible famine struck the land. And because the whole family, several hundred of them with wives and children, came to Egypt, the center of things was no longer in the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abraham. They were now in Egypt. And 400 years goes by. And during those four centuries, the people start to grow in number, and the people of Egypt are afraid of them, and they enslave them. And so after 400 years, this group of people with whom God has made his promises are enslaved in a foreign land, and it seems like they're a long ways away from what God has promised. But God has made his promises. He's made his covenant, and he's going to be faithful to it. And so he raises up a man by the name of Moses. And Moses, under God's leadership, leads the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the desert. They're in the desert. It doesn't quite seem like things are working out exactly the way they planned, but God is preparing them for his promise. He said, you're going to have this land. But before he gives them the land, he has to give them the law. So they go to Mount Sinai. And there they're camped at Mount Sinai, and we've seen this as we've been reading through the book of Numbers. They were at Mount Sinai for about a year. They don't handle things particularly well, as you may recall, but God still gives them his laws. So at the end of that time, after about a year, they head north and they come to this place, Kadesh Barnea. God has been faithful to his promises. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. When they ended up in Egypt, it took 400 years, but he's taken them out of Egypt. He's taken them through the desert. He's provided for them the food that they need, all that they need. And now they're right on the edge of the land. This oasis is just looking into the land. The next step is to take the land. And that's where Numbers 13 and 14 takes place. Because as they anticipate taking this land, they decide, we need to check this out. In fact, this isn't just their idea, it's God's idea. He commands them to send spies into the land in verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Now, it's worth underlining, if you underline in your Bibles, that God says, I'm giving this land to the Israelites. He wants them to explore it. He wants them to see the beauties of this land. He wants them to see the resources that are available so that he can see just how great this place is that he's going to give them. And so God has told them, Moses reiterates this command, and they send 12 spies into the land, 12 people, leaders of the tribes. They're not the same leaders that have been mentioned before in the book of Numbers, but they're probably physically able people who can take on this task to check out the land. And so they go into the land, and they spend 40 days checking out the land to see what it is like. They travel from the south up to the north. They see the different cities. They see the different fruits of the land. And they realize this is a great place. And so they come back at the end of 40 days to give their report on what they've seen as they've scouted out the land. And their report is given for us in verse 21. So they went up, this is part of their exploration, verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo and Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmon, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Now, two things I want to point out from those verses. One is, as they checked out the land, they clearly identified this is a place of great prosperity in terms of the ability to grow things. The crops, the fruits, the provisions of the land, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be a great place to live. But they check out the cities, which they were supposed to do. And it's interesting, though, it probably didn't register with most of us as we read through that. In verse 22, it's as the narrator is telling the story, he kind of stops and he focuses on one community, one town. I don't know if you caught that, because there's a lot of strange names in there, but he talks about Hebron. Now again, these are all foreign places. They don't register in our minds. But to the reader of this in Moses' time, and if we were more clued in, we would catch that Hebron is a significant place. Hebron was the place that when God told Abraham he was going to receive a blessing, that God was going to give him the land, he told that to him in Hebron. And then a little bit later in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has to fight a battle against several kings. And you know where he fights that battle? In Hebron. And as you read through the story of Abraham, you discover that the only piece of property that Abraham owned in his entire life in this promised land was a little piece of land in Hebron. It was a gravesite for his wife Sarah. It was where Abraham was buried, and Isaac. It is not insignificant that these people scout out Hebron, because God's covenant is involved. God has promised this land to these people. He promised it to Abraham, and he's promised it to them, and he's going to deliver on his promise. And as they look around, they see this land, and they say, this is a great land. Except for one thing. It's not going to be a cakewalk, at least looking around. The cities were well fortified. The people seemed like giants. So the spies came back. They've checked out the land, and now they're going to deliver their report to the people. They've seen the great benefits of this land, and they've seen the downsides of it. And they're going to present their findings to the people. It's a Kadesh moment. It's a moment when the people are going to have to decide, what are they going to do? Are they going to take this land, or are they going to wait and come up with another plan? You know, you and I have Kadesh moments. Now, we're not called to take land, but we are called to do things for God. And there are times in your life, in my life, when God makes His will very clear to us what we should do. I call that a Kadesh moment. It's those times when you realize that God may not even necessarily be calling your wife or your husband or your kids or somebody else to do something, but you know what He wants you to do. The question is, are you going to do it? It may be that you're a high school student, and you go to a party, and at that party, you discover it's not exactly what I thought was going on here. There's alcohol, there's drugs, and you think, okay, do I stay here or do I call my parents and go home? To call your parents is pretty dorky and not very cool. But it's a Kadesh moment. What are you going to do? You're working in your office and your coworker is gone for the day, but the boss comes over and begins to tell you what a wonderful job you're doing and the things that he's seen that you've done, and he starts to praise you. So this is really going to help the bottom line of the company, and we're going to make sure that you do well because of it. And as the boss tells you that, you realize really it was your coworker that did most of the work on that. You think, do I tell the boss or do I just let it slide? It's a Kadesh moment. You're a busy mom, maybe a working mom, but you also have work at home. And because of all of that work, it seems like the things that you think maybe you should be doing for God have been put on the back burner. It's not that you have all the time that you need, but you know you have some time and you can make some choices, and you think, I have a choice maybe to read the Bible a little bit more, or maybe to go to that women's group, or maybe to get involved in a prayer group. I don't know. You know the choice. It's a Kadesh moment. You know, all of us have those moments, and some of those moments are almost insignificant, but some of them turn out to be very significant. Sometimes we have those moments and we don't know till after they're done that it was a life-changing moment. We've seen with these people that they've had moments already. They haven't done very well when they've had their choices, but they've had them. But now they stand at Kadesh Barnea, and they're faced with the choice of a lifetime. Will they take the land, or won't they? Well, the spies come back, and in the last part of chapter 13, they give their report. As it turns out, 10 of the spies come back and say, we really shouldn't do this. This is suicide. These cities are well fortified. The people are too strong. There's no way we're going to do this. If we do this, we're going to be annihilated. I mean, realize these people are not an army. They've been shepherding in the wilderness for a year, but they're not particularly well equipped to fight. And these spies have looked and seen cities guarded by walls and by people with swords and spears and probably catapults and everything else, and they think, we can't do that. In fact, in verses 26 through the end of the chapter, 33, every verse is the report of the 10 spies who say, we shouldn't do this. Except verse 30. It's this Caleb, one of two spies, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb stands up and he silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up. We should take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now, what is it? What is it that caused 10 of them to come back and say, we can't do this. And 2 of them came back and said, we can do this. What was the difference? Well, they saw the same things. All 12 spies went in and they saw the cities, they saw the fortifications, they saw the people. They also saw the prosperity of the land and they had the produce. So they saw the same things. What was the difference? Well, the 10 that came back and had the negative report, saying, we can't do this. We get a hint of what their problem was in verse 27. It says, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here's its fruit. And then, of course, there's the big but. It's a nice place to visit, but you wouldn't want to conquer there. But it's the beginning of the verse says, we went into the land to which you sent us. What is this land? Most of the time when this land is described to us, it's not described as the land to which you sent us. It's the land that God has promised us. It's the land that God had promised to Abraham. It's the land that has been part of the covenant that God has been faithful to for all of these hundreds of years. It's that land. But they see it as the land to which you sent us. See, God doesn't factor into their equation. They're just looking at the land from their human perspective. And on a human level, they're much bigger than we are. They're fighting a defensive battle. We can't take them. Caleb's approach, though we don't really see it in verse 30, considers God in the equation. He sees the same things, but he recognizes that God's the one telling us to take this. God is the one who is promising this land to us. With his help, we can do this. So that's their choice. Which is it going to be? Well, and that's always our choice too in those Kadesh moments in our lives. What choice are you going to make? Are you going to make the choice that seems like the simplest one, the most popular one, the one that'll get you ahead in the job, the one that'll make you more friends? Are you going to do the one that you believe God wants you to do? Well, we see that the people in Numbers chapter 14, they make the tragic choice. And that's why this story is so important for us, that we can learn from their mistake. So in verse 1, it says, that night, the people of the community raised their voices and wept out loud. Now, remember, this was the land that God had promised. And when the spies came back and said, you know, this is a land flowing with milk and honey, this is a place where the crops will grow strong, where we can raise our families, it's everything God promised us, it's a great place. The shout from the camp should have been, we can do this, this is given to us, this is wonderful. But when the spies gave their report, the people go with the majority. And instead of shouting hallelujah, they're crying. Why have you brought us to this place? This is such a waste. You hear this refrain again and again. Why did you bring us out into the desert to die here? That's just kind of something that people like to say to Moses. Verse 2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Notice verse 4. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Everything in their history has led up to this point. Everything in their history has said God will be faithful at this point. And yet, they look by what their eyes tell them, and they decide, we can't do this. They're supposed to go this way, and they decide to go that way. They got Moses to lead them, and they're ready to choose a different leader to go the other direction. What's interesting in these verses, in chapter 14, these opening verses, is how ironic their complaints and what they say turns out to be. Because basically everything that they say here does come true, but not the way that they meant it. We'll see that because of their choices, they reap the results of their disobedience. And in reaping the results, they basically get what they expect. Well, at this point in time, Moses and Aaron realize this is not a good thing. I mean, God has led them to this place. He has blessed them. He's taken care of them. He's taken them to the verge of the promised land. He's told them to check it out so that they'll be ready to take it. And instead of taking it, they break down and cry and say, we can't do this. And so Moses and Aaron literally hit the deck. I mean, it's like bad things are going to happen here because of what these people have done, because of their unbelief and their disobedience. It says in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. I mean, they realize these people are spitting in God's face. And I think Moses and Aaron realize the only hope they have is that somehow they can intercede with God. Moses has done it before, we've seen. And while the people have a chance to realize how Moses and Aaron have responded and maybe change their minds, Joshua and Caleb speak up and give them some words to think about. Verse 6, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. It's a sign of utter mourning, sign of something you would do when somebody died. And the fact is, this is a life and death issue. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. These people were saying, this is a land that devours people. Joshua and Caleb said, we're going to swallow them up. It says that their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The word really, literally, the protection is the shadow. And in the desert areas, that makes, it's kind of a fitting picture. It's like the sun has come out, and now we can see everything, and they're the ones who are going to be defeated, not us. Joshua and Caleb give their perspective because they are seeing things with God in their equation. The people are ready to turn tail and run because they're ignoring God's part of the equation. We discover, even though the people have a chance to change their mind, they not only don't change their mind, they decide that they're going to lynch the speakers. It says, actually not lynch them, but stone them. It says, verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. I mean, I picture this kind of like a Western. You know how the bad guys come along and they somehow get the whole city, tell a lie, get everybody believing that the good guys are the bad guys, and so they take them out and they're ready to hang them from the highest tree, and it looks like this is the end for the good guys. And that's what's happening here. The Moses and Aaron are on their faces before God, Joshua and Caleb are trying to speak some wisdom and trying to help these people see the right course of action. And basically these people are saying, Joshua and Caleb, you're liars. What you're saying is a lie. We're going to die in that land. And so you're going to suffer the fate of a liar. You're going to be stoned. Except that in this Western, if you watch enough of the Westerns, you know that when the crowd gathers around and the bad guys have said all the bad things and just the good guys are just about to be hanged, in comes the cavalry. Well, it's better than the cavalry. Look at the second half of verse 10. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe me in spite of the miraculous signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Have you heard this before? We saw it once before back in Leviticus, or in Exodus. There at Mount Sinai, when the people had had the golden calf, and Moses advocated for the people. And once again, he advocates for them, and he tells God, don't destroy them. If you destroy them, then the Egyptians will see that you have made these promises to these people, and you just can't do that. But God can do it, because again and again and again, these people have rebelled. God has been faithful to his part of the bargain, his part of the covenant. The people have been unfaithful again and again. But what he does say is, I'll forgive them, but there will be consequences. He doesn't immediately wipe out all the people. He had every right to do that. They were not trusting in him, doing what he said. But instead, he chooses to let them live. But what he says in the remainder of the chapter, he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let this group, this generation of people who failed to believe me, they're going to die out here in the wilderness. In fact, four different times, I think it's verse 29, 32, 33, and 35. God basically says, they're going to die in the wilderness. They are going to die in the wilderness. And when God says that four times, you pretty much know where the story is going to go. He doesn't kill them. He just doesn't let them go into the land. The irony is, these people said, wouldn't it be better to die in the wilderness? God says, sure. Yeah, you can have exactly what you want. Our children will never enter this land. They're going to be plunder. No, your children are going to be the ones who enter the land. You're just not going to enter the land. All kinds of irony. Because the irony is, they wanted control. But God was in control. They couldn't believe because all they could see was their perspective and they didn't get God's perspective. If they'd gotten God's perspective, hopefully they would have been obedient. But that's what Kadesh moments are about. When you have knowledge of what God wants you to do, when it's clear to you what he wants you to do, are you going to do it? The people of Israel at Kadesh Barnea chose not to. And they suffered the results. You think, well, it still doesn't seem fair that they should all die off in the wilderness. Maybe they would learn their lesson. Well, no. They don't learn their lesson. And this story ends with the evidence that these people just don't get it. Because after Moses has made it clear to them what their fate is going to be, that they're not going to enter the land, that they're going to die off in the wilderness, they come up with another plan. It says in verse 39, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. Now they're willing to believe this is what God promised, except for one thing. God has just told them, you're going to die in the wilderness. You are going to die in the wilderness. That means you are not going to take this land. They just don't get that when God says it, that settles it. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command again? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites, the Canaanites will face you there because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you and you will fall by the sword. Another irony. These people back at the beginning of the chapter are afraid to take the land because they're afraid they're going to fall by the sword. Now their grief and their remorse for their sin, they're going to take the land without God's help. And Moses says, you're going to die by the sword. And so the end of the chapter doesn't surprise us. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Covenant moved from the camp. I mean, clearly, symbolically, God is not with them. Moses doesn't go. The ark doesn't go. They are on their own in this one. And it says, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. You see, the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea is a tragedy of people who knew what God wanted them to do, but didn't do it. And when you and I have those moments in our lives, those Kadesh moments, the question is, what are you going to do? We know that the people of God in Numbers had God's provision. The covenant had been made. God had been faithful to it. He had seen them through hundreds of years, through slavery. He'd gotten them out of Egypt. He'd taken care of them in the desert. He'd made His promise to them. He'd taken them to the verge of seeing the very success He had promised them. And they refused to believe. God would have delivered them. If God had fought for them, they would have been successful. God had given them everything they needed to have success. And so it is with us in our Kadesh moments. You know, you face those situations in your life and you think, I can't do this. You sit in front of the computer late at night and you find yourself wanting to explore sites you shouldn't see as a man. And you think, I can't say no to this. But you can. Or you find yourself working on your taxes all alone and you think, boy, this thing would really help us. If I just change this number, how could I say no to this? You think you can't. But you can. You're among a bunch of friends and they're all drinking and they say, oh, come on, just have one. You think, I can't say no to my friends. But you can. The Apostle Paul makes allusion to the Kadesh moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, there is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. He will provide along with that temptation a way for you to say no. A way for you to avoid it. God had provided for them He provides for us. Each and every one of us has those Kadesh moments. Perhaps your Kadesh moment will be a pivotal point in your life. Or maybe it'll just be a decision that you make this afternoon. But when you know what God wants you to do, that's your Kadesh moment. What are you going to do? It's not, the question isn't whether you can do what God tells you. The only question is whether you will. On that hinges everything. Let's pray together. Lord God, our lives are made up of countless Kadesh moments. Some of those moments will define our lives. Some of those moments could destroy our lives. But Father, I pray because we have taken heed from this book and this story, that we'll be warned, that we'll be reminded that we do not have to give in, that you've given us everything that we need to be the people you want us to be and to do what you want us to do. Father, help us and encourage us and enable us to live as your people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.